Good morning and welcome to each one, as we're going to look at another one of the minor prophets this morning. For those of you who are joining us, over the past months, at about one a month, we've been working our way through the 12 minor prophets. They're called minor prophets because their books are shorter than the major prophets, such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on. But they have very relevant messages to us. And that's how you spell Obadiah. And his message is a bit like a coin with two sides to it. One side being the side of judgment, and the other side being the side of hope. It's a tricky book to find in the Old Testament because it's only one chapter long. So as I'm doing my introduction, you might want to start looking for it. Those two things, judgment and hope, could perhaps be summarized in this theme statement. On the judgment side, it's a judgment pronounced against Edom, southern neighbor of Israel. Edom, the ancient brother of Israel, proud of her security and gloating over Israel's destruction at the hand of foreign armies, will, in turn, be destroyed. A warning of judgment. But the other side of hope is, but Mount Zion and the house of Jacob will be delivered and restored to its inheritance once again. And the sovereign Lord is king forever. So, there's lots to say about this. Now, first of all, who were the Edomites? It's a book addressed against the Edomites, so who on earth were they? Well, a little bit of history from the Old Testament. Abraham, the father of faith, described in Genesis, he had one son, Ishmael, from whom the Ishmaelites came, and then another son with his wife, Sarah, called Isaac. And Isaac, in turn, had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And you see a possible picture of them there. Esau, the hunter, hairy, strong man, outdoors, and Jacob, more the indoors, clever, scheming sort. And Jacob, God later changed his name to Israel, and he was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Saul was the first king of Israel, then David, and his son Solomon. And after that, the kingdom of Israel split into two. The Israelites, they're often called Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes, two separate kingdoms. Esau was the father of Edom, the Edomites. His name means red because of this soup that was a red lentil soup for which he sold his birthright. He was so hungry, he said, I'll give you my birthright if you give me the soup. And so he didn't really appreciate the blessings that he had inherited as the elder son. And we see that affects after his descendants as well. So that's the history of the Edomites. Now, the Israelites, you can see in the map there, they had that chunk of land bordering the Mediterranean Sea. Judah, the southern kingdom, capital Jerusalem. And Edom is south of that, capital Petra, or Seir. Well, Obadiah the prophet. What do we know about Obadiah? Well, first question is, which Obadiah? Because actually the Bible mentions 10 different Obadiahs, and we're not sure which of them, if any, is the same as the author of this short book. Now, the Jews, they have a tradition, rabbinic tradition, that says he was an Edomite who converted to Judaism, a descendant of Eliphaz, the friend of Job. There certainly was an Obadiah who was a servant to King Ahab, who reigned back then. And perhaps God chose him, a converted Edomite, to prophesy against Edom because he was also an Edomite. He was the same Obadiah, the servant of King Ahab, who hid 100 prophets in 2 caves from the persecution of Jezebel. And that's described in 1 Kings 18. So that's the Jewish opinion as to which this Obadiah is. There's a Christian ancient tradition that says he was born in Shechem and was the third captain sent out by Ahaziah, who was a son of Ahab, who had a short 2-year reign, to call Elijah to himself. Remember a somewhat strange story where he sent one captain and the prophet called down fire from heaven and consumed the captain and his men, and so the king sent out a second one and the same thing happened, and then a third one was sent out and he bowed before the prophet and said, "I know the previous captains have been killed because they came to harm you. I don't intend to harm you. Please have mercy on your servant." And the tradition says that maybe that was the same Obadiah who wrote this book. The bottom line is we're not sure, and it doesn't particularly matter because the message is still applicable to us today. Whoever of those 10 Obadiahs was the author. Now about the date, again there's uncertainty on that. Two major dates proposed are those. It depends a bit on which Obadiah we feel was the one who wrote it. The book itself gives no dates, mentions no particular king or that kind of thing. But based on the previous traditions, his ministry would be during the reign of King Jehoram, the second son of Ahab, who reigned 12 years after the other one reigned 2 years and left no descendants. And that was at the time of Judah and Jerusalem's invasion by the Philistines and the Arabs, therefore about 840 BC. So if we accept this view, Obadiah would have been contemporary with Elijah and Elisha. The other possibility, others propose that the invasion referred to is the one by Babylon, thus dating Obadiah's ministry 2.5 centuries later. Thus he would be contemporary with Jeremiah. And this view is strengthened by the similarities between first 9 verses of Obadiah and a chunk of Jeremiah 49. They're sufficiently similar that one would say perhaps Obadiah might have quoted Jeremiah, or maybe Jeremiah quoted Obadiah, in which case Obadiah was an earlier prophet, or maybe they both quoted from a common source, which is unknown to us now. But there's certainly links there between Obadiah and Jeremiah. But either way, not knowing the date does not detract from the message, whose application is still valid today. So that kind of as an introduction. We're going to look briefly at the outline and then we're going to read it. So verse 1 is an introduction. Verses 2 to 4, God will humble Edom's pride. Their pride leads to their fall. The next 5 verses, the utter destruction of Edom is prophesied. And then verse 10 onwards, which were the crimes that Edom committed against Israel and what their consequences will be. In other words, the reason why God is punishing them. And then finally, Israel will be delivered and the kingdom will be the Lord's. And so at this point, I invite you, if you have your Bible there, to open your Bible to that short book of Obadiah that comes after Amos, and we're going to read it together. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home in the heights. You who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down," declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you, would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, its hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive you and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Why? Verse 10. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near. Not just for Edom, it says, for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and be as if they'd never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Let's just have a short word of prayer. Father, we pray as we meditate on this ancient prophecy that you would speak to each one of our hearts today. And we pray that we would have open hearts to receive what you tell us and to obey it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's think a bit about those five sections. First, the introduction. You notice verse 1 makes it very clear that it is the sovereign Lord who's speaking. We've heard a message from the Lord. This isn't Edom's opinion. This isn't his reflection. It is God himself who speaks to Edom. And this morning, as we're reading his word, God speaks to us also. And just as the call was to Edom to listen, to repent, to obey, so the call is for us, likewise, to listen and obey. It's also interesting that verse 1, it mentions a message, a messenger, an envoy. The message didn't come directly, it came through the prophet, through the messenger. And God also speaks to us today through envoys, through prophets, through messengers. We've got to be careful we don't shoot the messenger. Because the messenger often is very unimportant looking. The messenger may speak with a weird accent. The messenger may be confusing. But the message he brings comes with the authority of God. And so as you even listen to me this morning, I ask you to not get sidetracked by things that I might say a bit wrong or confusing, but through me to listen to the one who speaks the message, because he's the one who has authority. And likewise, as we read God's word, or as we listen to a song, a Christian song on the radio, or a message, or we pick up a pamphlet and we read it, to have the wisdom of being able to perceive what the message is without letting ourselves get distracted by the messenger or by the medium. In Hebrews 1, we read, "Long ago, in many ways and at many times, God's prophets spoke his message to our ancestors. But now at last, God sent his Son to bring his message to us." So a question for every one of us here this morning. Do I listen to God's message to me? The message we have today is far more complete than the message Edom could hear, or the message that Obadiah could share, because we have not just the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. And we have, as Hebrews reminds us, God's own Son, his words in the Gospels. Let's listen carefully to them. Secondly, God will humble Edom's pride. That's the theme of verses 2 to 4. Edom, the great nation, says in verse 2, will become small and despised. Edom's pride, verse 3, has deceived you. They felt they were secure in the rocks. That word halfway through verse 3, rocks, in Hebrew is Selah, in Greek Petra, means a rock or a cliff. And it is actually the direct ancestor of the ruined city of Petra, which is in Jordan today. Kind of a play on words. And they were confident because they had not just their built fortifications, but they had a natural fortification. We'll see some pictures in a minute of the ruins of Petra, how impregnable a fortress it was. They felt secure, they were proud, they were self-confident, and God says, "You will fall." Petra is situated 80 kilometers south of the Dead Sea, and it, after its destruction, prophesied in this book, remained lost for many centuries, actually millennia. Maybe a few Bedouins knew of its existence. But it wasn't until it was rediscovered by a Swiss explorer in 1812 that the world became aware of the existence of Petra. And they could actually put a place geographically to this nation that was prophesied against. It says there in verse 4, "Soaring like an eagle, making their nest among the stars, but God will bring them down." Pride was the big number one problem of Edom. And that's, of course, totally irrelevant to all of us this morning, isn't it? It's a problem none of us have. It's a big problem I have. And I've noticed the longer I live as a Christian, and the more I know his word, and the more skills or abilities I acquire, the more experiences I have, the greater the temptation becomes for me to grow in pride and to be like Edom and rely on myself and think I'm building my nest among the stars. I'm the important one. I'm the clever one. I'm the one who knows. And God says, "Watch out, Andrew. I will have to take you down. Don't let yourself become inflated by complacency, by pride, by self-sufficiency." So Edom was destroyed. And these are a few pictures of Petra today. Desertic place, completely uninhabited, except now that it's been rediscovered, they have a kind of a tourism outpost there. To get to Petra, you have to go through these huge cliffs with narrow entrances that get narrower and narrower. You can see why just 12 well-equipped men could withstand an army of thousands, because you can't get thousands through the only way into Petra. City carved out of rock, and just the ruins remain. The dry desert has preserved them very well for 2.5 millennia or longer, and so there they are. One of the world's, 20 places to see. I've never been there. Mariana's sister has been there, but I've never been there. Amazing. No one lives there anymore. Utterly destroyed, abandoned forever. Well, what does God have to say about pride to us? Actually, plenty. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. There is more hope for a fool than for a man who is wise in his own eyes. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is what the Lord says: let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches. Don't put yourself first. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Follow Christ's example. Do not be haughty, proud, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. That's just a few of the many, many verses that deal with pride. And this is a message that I'm preaching more at myself than at you. I'm sharing from what God has been hammering to me. So what about me? Second major chunk after the introduction describes this utter destruction of Edom. And it describes a kind of list of things. In verse 5, a somewhat confusing little verse there, it says, if thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But what a disaster awaits you. How Esau will be ransacked. It's as though the prophet was saying, look, robbers in the night and grape pickers who come to steal in the day, both cases, they'd take some but leave you some. But your destruction, your ransack will be total. Even your hidden treasures will be pillaged. Possessions entirely destroyed, entirely taken away. Perhaps sad are his friends. Verse 7, your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you. It's one thing to have your possessions stolen, taken away. It's another thing to have even your friends, your close allies, your partners, the people you eat with, turn against you. And of course, Jesus himself experienced that when Judas betrayed him after taking from the Lord's hand food. Verse 8, I will destroy the wise men of Edom, the men of understanding in the mountains of Esau. Their wisdom, their cleverness would desert them. And finally, their power. Verse 9, your warriors, those in Esau's mountains, the mountain strongholds that they depended on, would result in them being terrified and cut down in slaughter. Now, of course, this is historic, and this did happen. And there's the ruins of Petra to prove it did happen. and never again was it inhabited. In fact, it was lost in the sands of history for so many centuries, more than millennia. But this speaks to you and to me, because if we persist in pride, if we persist in self-complacent attitude, in looking down on those around us, in letting that grab a hold of our heart and twist us, then this is the ultimate consequence for prideful, stubborn behavior. And just as God, through Obadiah, warns Edom, God, through this ancient prophecy, warns you and me. All these things which we value and which are blessings from the Lord, they're not bad things in themselves. When we become proud and stubborn, they fall, they're taken away. Eventually, there is total and utter destruction decreed against all God's enemies. And I think here is also a warning. If you are not with the Lord, you are against him. Therefore, get right with God while you can. If it's true that this Obadiah was a converted Edomite, he is an example of what God is offering to you and to me. We can belong to God's people. Though we were born in the world, we were born through our sinfulness, our pride, enemies of God, yet Jesus came and died on the cross and took the penalty for my pride, my sin, my stubbornness, my rebellion, and yours, so that we can be set entirely free. So that we can, following this analogy, no longer be Edomites, but become Israelites, members of the family of God. And those are the only two options in this book. These are the only two options for humanity today. We are either with the Lord or we're against him. And if we're against him, then we're in the camp of Edom. And that's the path we're going down. And the Lord says, turn, repent, accept my love, my forgiveness. I want to be your savior today. But if you don't accept that, I will have to be your judge tomorrow. Verses 10 to 16, the third major chunk of this book, describes what it was that Edom did wrong. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, verse 10. Edom showed violence against his brother nation. They were blood relatives. And it's funny, I often see that the most cruel things that human beings do, even nowadays, we do against our own family members. We don't do against strangers or foreigners, we do to those who are closest to us. The greatest hurts that likely you have experienced, you've experienced at the hands of those who are closest to you. What's more to the point, the greatest hurts that you and I have inflicted, we have likely inflicted to those who are closest to us. And so let's not point the finger too judgmentally at Edom because of what he did to his brother, because we do that to our spouse, to our kids, to our parents. And when Israel was attacked, Edom did not help them. We read in those verses how instead they despised them. They rejoiced over their downfall. They boasted in their day of trouble. They looked down on them in their calamity. Did not help. They could have, but they stepped back and didn't. A bit like in the Samaritan story. The priest, the Levite, who saw the man wounded on the path, but they just walked around the side. They didn't hurt him, but they didn't help him. But it gets worse. The following verses describe how they actually actively betrayed and hurt Israel. They seized their wealth in the day of their disaster. They waited at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives. They handed over their survivors in the day of their trouble. And maybe we too have fallen into that problem. We're not just passively standing by while others are hurting, but actually actively adding to the hurt. You see, we're painted here just as badly as Edom is. And the consequence, verse 15, the consequence, at this point the prophet ceases to speak only about Edom and acquires a universal taste. In fact, verse 15 is perhaps the key verse of the whole book. The day of the Lord is near for all nations, including Canada, Windsor, here of us at Grace and Truth. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. In Galatians, we read a similar thing. You reap what you sow. Whether you sow what is good, you reap what is good. If you sow what is evil, you reap what is evil. As you have done, it will be done to you. That's both Old and New Testament principle. And verse 16, another somewhat strange verse, says, just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. What's that mean? Likely means they drank in celebration, drunken orgies over the loot when Israel had been ransacked and defeated by their enemies. And so God says, okay, just as you drank in celebration, I'm going to have you drink. Drink continually. But you see, drinking in the Bible has two meanings. One is a drinking of celebration. Another is a drinking of the cup of God's wrath. And in the context of these verses, it's clear that it's God's wrath that God's talking about. We actually have this double symbolism when we remember the Lord Jesus. That cup, loaf of bread and a cup, reminds us that Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath that we deserved. And so we today can take that cup and take a little sip of wine, enjoy, remembering, celebrating his victory. It's that same double meaning, but the other way around. You see, our crimes have consequences, just as they did for Edom. But the book ends with this positive note. Israel will be delivered, and God reigns. Verse 17 onwards. In fact, verse 17 mentions three key things. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance, means salvation. It will be holy. Another word for that is sanctification. And the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. Kind of three steps in God's blessing. And they're the same three steps that God blesses us with today. He calls us to come to him to receive him as Savior, to be saved. And if we trust in the Lord Jesus, we are saved. But then he asks us to grow in holiness, to grow in sanctification, to grow in our Christian walk, in learning to say no to sin, to say no to pride, to say no to hurtful behaviors, and say yes to following him. And he likewise promises us an inheritance, an inheritance in heaven that can never spoil or fade, that robbers cannot touch. The Messiah came to bring us these three things too: salvation, holiness, and eternal reward. Now another interesting verse. Verse 18, the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. What happens if in the same garage we store and heap together stubble, hay, and fire? It burns. The fire overcomes the stubble. In fact, the whole garage goes up in smoke. What does this picture try to tell us about? I think it's trying to tell us, look, as today, the gospel is light and life for those who believe, but burning and death for those who refuse it or ignore it. You're either for or against. There is no neutrality. If we, by our life choices, become Edomites, we will be like the stubble and we will burn. If we repent and turn to the Lord, then that light, that fire, is something that will actually warm, that will refine us. It's like the difference: if you throw wood into the fire, it burns. If you throw gold into the fire, it refines it. I've got a few verses here I'd like to read, because it's kind of a difficult thing there. Zechariah 12:6 says, "On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem." Now, of course, this also has its prophetic, pointing to the future even today, when God, through Israel, will have dominion over the whole world, not just that little corner of the Middle East. Malachi 4 says, "The day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. That day shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." The fire that destroys, that sets ablaze, is the same sun that rises with healing in its wings. How it will affect us depends on which side we take. The Lord God of hosts says, "Because you have spoken this word, behold, I'm making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people wood, and the fire shall consume them." That's Jeremiah 5. And then finally in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 2. "To God," says the Apostle Paul, "we are the aroma of the Messiah, the Christ, among those who have been saved and among those who have been lost. To some, a fragrance of death to death. To others, a fragrance from life to life." The same message, the same fire, the same Son of Righteousness, but depending on whether we ally ourselves with Edom or ally ourselves with God's people, it will result in life or death, and the choice is ours. The next three verses describe Israel expanding its borders and taking over territory of its neighbors. And of course, you either have to know these places or look them up in an atlas like I did to realize it's actually saying you're going to go north, Zarephath, south, the Negev and Edom, east, Gilead, across the Jordan River, west, towards Philistia. It's speaking of God's people expanding in all directions. A promise that will take place in the future. But I think it's also symbolic of Christ's church, his people today, expanding unto the ends of the earth. In Acts 1:8, Jesus commands the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, locally, in Judea, province, in Samaria, northern kingdom, and to the ends of the earth." God's kingdom eventually will cover the whole world. And the final phrase, "the kingdom will be the Lord's." The sovereign God will eventually rule over all. So how does this speak to us in conclusion? Well, each of those introduction and four chunks have a question for us. Am I listening and responding to God's word? Thinking about Edom's pride, how much does pride influence my life and relationships? Do others see me as stubborn and inflexible? Do I always insist on my way? The description of Edom's destruction, fall. Do I take seriously God's warnings about the final destruction of unrepentant sinners? Am I forgiven? The list of their sins and consequences, their crimes. How do I treat my brothers and my sisters? Am I violent? Or do I ignore them? Or neglect them? Or even betray them or hurt them? I will reap what I sow. That is true spiritually, but it is also true in relationships. And finally, do I joyfully submit to God's lordship in my life? Is he truly the king of my desires and decisions? That was the joy to which Israel was being called. Yes, things are looking bad for you now, but I have a plan. I will deliver, save you. You will be holy, grow in sanctification, and I have an inheritance, a reward for you. And that's what he offers us too. Let's just take a moment of silence in which we all reflect on perhaps these key questions. And take one of them, just take one of them personally. And quietly, in your heart, tell the Lord about that. If there's something in your life that needs changing, tell him about that. Ask him for his help. God and Father, there's so much in this short book for us. Indeed, it would take us all of 2015 to fully apply it. Lord, help us, each one, to allow you to change our character from pride to humility, from hurting others to helping others. I pray for each one of us here this morning that we would accept your offer of forgiveness, the offer of leaving the world which is condemned to destruction, receiving your forgiveness, and becoming a part of your family, the family of God, the one you promise never to leave or forsake. Father, may your kingdom truly come true in our lives, that we would recognize you as our King in what we do. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.